Now let us pray. Be pleased, O Lord, so to guide and direct the hearts and lips of us, your servants, who are here assembled before you, that our speaking and hearing may be to our edification and profit, to the increase of our knowledge and faith, and to our comfort and growth in grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let me remind you that Hebrews chapter 11 is a picture gallery of faith. It gives us portraits from real life of those who lived by faith in God. It gives a human face to faith. We look at these portraits, we see how these people of faith lived their life by faith in God and died in faith. And by considering them, we ourselves can be awakened to the same faith in the same God. And that's essential if we're to be spiritually alive and healthy. Without faith in the God of the Scriptures, the soul is dead. Faith alone is the life of the soul. If my soul is dead because it has no faith, I mean real, soul-purifying, life-transforming faith, well then in this present world, I'll never experience the love, the wisdom, peace, the salvation, the blessed quality of life that God has for me in Christ. I'll never know any of this because faith is the only vessel that can hold these gifts. And then in the world to come after the death of the body, well, I'll have nothing to look forward to, nothing but darkness and misery. Now, God warns us of these things that we might cease from fooling around with life and seek him while he can still be found. So let's not dare to read or study Hebrews 11. Let's not dare to make our way through the picture gallery of faith without praying seriously that God will give us the same faith that so distinguished these men and women. Now, in our journey thus far through the picture gallery, we've just finished looking at Abraham. Having given us a large and fairly detailed portrait of Abraham, the writer now gives us three small portraits of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the three are grouped together. They each paint the same scene. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph at the time of their death, speaking in the face of death about things to come. So the same point about faith is being made in each case. Faith believes firmly in future realities, things not yet seen or present. It takes us back to that definition of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, as I suggested it should be translated. Well, here are these three Old Testament patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, showing their faith by an assurance, a conviction of things not seen, things hoped for and yet to come. Let's briefly look at each of these deathbed scenes. The dying Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau in Genesis chapter 27. This is the famous occasion when the blessing intended for the elder son Esau is given instead to the younger son, Jacob. Genesis 27, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Now Isaac thought he was speaking of Esau's future here, but it was actually Jacob's. This was in accordance with the prophetic word spoken about Jacob and Esau at their birth. The older shall serve the younger, Genesis 25, verse 23. Isaac then on his deathbed unwittingly obeys that divine prophecy and he gives Esau's blessing to Jacob so that the older brother might serve the younger. Now someone might ask, how then was Isaac exercising faith here, a conviction of things to come, if he was wrong about the future? Isaac wrongly believed that Esau would inherit these blessings. Was that faith? Was it not rather a mistaken belief? Well, in that sense, yes, it was a mistaken belief. But Isaac was right about this. The one to whom he gave his blessing would inherit that blessing. He gave it to Jacob, and Jacob did indeed inherit everything that was foretold. From that point of view, Isaac was perfectly right in his belief. His conviction about the future was vindicated. The son whom he blessed fulfilled everything that was spoken about him. Now, left to himself, Isaac would have given the blessing to the wrong son, to Esau, not Jacob. But God had already spoken at the birth of the brothers, the older will serve the younger. Jacob, not Esau, will inherit the promise. So divine providence ensured that Jacob received Isaac's blessing, when Isaac would have wrongly given it to Esau. And Isaac knew that once the blessing was given, it was irreversible. It could not be taken back. It would be fulfilled. So Isaac did have faith. He believed that the son he blessed would undoubtedly receive all the future blessings that were spoken and given. There was the dying Isaac's forward-looking faith, his conviction of things unseen, future realities. God made sure that Isaac spoke those future blessings concerning Jacob, whom God had chosen, and not Esau. The next example of faith looking to the future in the face of impending death is Jacob himself. Jacob blesses his two grandsons, the sons of Joseph, namely Ephraim and Manasseh. Once again, the principle bursts on the scene. The younger, not the elder, receives the primary blessing. Manasseh is older than Ephraim, but Jacob blesses Ephraim with the greater blessing normally given to the older son. And we find this in Genesis 48. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Jacob's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Jacob's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Jacob stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So here was the dying Jacob's faith looking into the future and seeing that Ephraim would father a mightier tribe than Manasseh. We assume that God had revealed this to Jacob. After all, God had spoken to Jacob many times. So Jacob does the unexpected and blesses the younger son above the older. But the point is that Jacob is exercising faith here, and faith is a conviction of things not seen. He is firmly convinced of this future reality. In the purpose of God, Ephraim, not Manasseh, will be the greater tribe. So here again is faith, looking to the future, believing in what is yet to come, and casting its anchor there. The final example is the dying Joseph, son of Jacob. When Joseph was dying, he too, like Isaac and Jacob, by faith spoke of things yet to come. This is in Genesis 50. Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph here anticipates the Exodus. The Israelites leave in Egypt, which is where they are at the time of Joseph's prophecy, and taking possession of the promised land of Canaan. When they do this, he says, they must take his bones with them and bury them there in the land of promise. So the dying Joseph's faith has this conviction of things not seen. He is convinced of this future reality promised by God. Israel will surely inherit the promised country of Canaan. It is a certainty. When it happens, they must take and bury Joseph's bones there that he might rest in the soil of God's promise. Here then are Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, each at the end of their lives, and their faith looks beyond death, forward into the future. They believe in things yet to come. Even at the point of death, they're still fixing their minds on God's future promises and purposes, what he will yet do. Here then is a great lesson for us from these three portraits in the picture gallery of faith. True faith, by which alone the soul has salvation, refuses to be confined within this present life. It always breaks free of the vanishing moment of the present and grasps future realities. For Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, those future realities were bound up with the promised land of Canaan. God had promised that land to Abraham, father of the faithful, when God called him out of the city of Ur. Abraham never received the land personally. He died in faith, died still trusting in a future fulfillment of God's promise. But the promise was passed on to his descendants, to Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, so that they too might believe and trust in Abraham's God and in his promise. Now, God has promised no land to us. But that land itself, the land flowing with milk and honey, was symbolic of heaven. We've seen this to be so in previous studies. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes the point. So Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph cast their minds forward to the promise of the land, even when they knew they were dying. Thereby they teach us that faith casts itself forward beyond this world and grasps the world to come. In Jesus Christ, God has promised you and me something far greater and better than a piece of land. He has promised us a new world, a new creation. It is in the future. We do not yet see it. But faith is the conviction of things not seen. So like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we fix our eyes on unseen future realities. In the very face of death, we look forward to something beyond death. We look forward to life in God's presence, first in heaven, and then in the glory of the resurrection when Christ returns. That is real saving faith. It tears us out of time and makes us children of eternity. And if it does not do that, it is not genuine faith. Let me suggest that we can apply this to ourselves practically in three ways. First, it applies when we're undergoing trials and sufferings, whether of body or soul. Probably most of us here today are undergoing some trial of some kind. As Eliphaz rightly says in the book of Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Christian life is not a garden of roses with all the thorns removed. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph had trials and troubles in their lives. So did the Apostle Paul. But Paul knew how to mitigate his troubles by faith's resolute grasp of the future. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 following. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As a child of God, I do not deny the reality of my earthly troubles. Christ is the truth, and he doesn't teach his people to deny what is true and real. If I am in pain, then I am in pain. If I suffer, then I do indeed suffer. I don't pretend that it's otherwise. But if I live by faith, I'm not fixated on the present. I look to the eternal future. John Calvin comments, if we look around us, a moment can seem a long time. But if we lift our hearts heavenwards, 1,000 years begin to look like a moment. It is of the essence of living by faith that I lift my heart heavenwards, that I live in the light of eternity, that I weigh the troubles of earth and time against the perfect and everlasting blessedness Christ has purchased for his people. As it was for the Saviour himself, so it is for his people. A cross here, glory hereafter. So yes, I do suffer now. I'm conformed to the likeness of a crucified master. But hereafter, I will taste a glory that washes down all the bitterness of earth. In the words of Samuel Rutherford, as versified by Anne Ross Cousin, I've wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide. Now like a weary traveller that leaneth on his guide amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. Deep waters crossed life's pathway. The hedge of thorns was sharp. Now these lie all behind me. Oh, for a well-tuned harp. Oh, to join hallelujah with yon triumphant band who sing where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. When the man or woman of faith passes through fire and water, the forward glance of faith, the anticipation of future glory, this gives divine strength and stability to the soul. This will not last, that will endure forever. Blessedness and joy and victory will have the final word. Now, do you believe that this morning? Are you lifting your heart to heaven? When my heart lives in God's promised future, the trials of earth become lighter and easier to bear. We can also apply this truth to ourselves with respect to worldly desires. Worldly desires. Left to ourselves, our sinful idolatry will try to build a heaven on earth. We'll set up our own gods of happiness here in this world and this life. The problem for most people is not disbelieving that God exists, but not seeing him as relevant to their life or their happiness. Not disbelief, but disinterest in God. That is the true heart of the sinful human condition. We think that our happiness lies in what the world can offer us. Our desires become captive to the earth. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ described the inhabitants of Sodom. As it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. That's Luke 17. Now, we know from the Old Testament that those who lived in Sodom did other things, vile and degraded things. But that is not how Christ describes them. He says nothing of their gross depravity. This is what destroyed them, he says. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. In other words, they were so caught up in the ordinary affairs of life, they had no time for God. Their happiness, as far as they were concerned, lay utterly in this world, this life. And for that, they perished. The biblical term for worldliness is covetousness, disordered desire that turns its back on God and worships the perishable goods of the present world. Listen to Richard Baxter, the Puritan, giving us this warning. Fornication, drunkenness, murder, swearing, perjury, lying, stealing, etc. are very heinous sins. But a single act of one of these, committed rashly on the violence of passion, does not reveal such a malignant turning away of the heart from God as to say that a man is covetous, worldly. Now, faith is what puts the soul in a right relationship with God. And what does faith do? It fixes its eyes on unseen future realities. Even in the presence of death, it looks forward to something beyond death. To the life to come, the world of God's glory, the coming again of God's Son, the splendour of the new creation. So if I have this faith, how can I build my happiness on earth? How can I expect a worldly heaven on earth? How can I hunger and thirst after money, possessions and pleasures as though these were the essence of life? By faith, if I really have it, I already know that these things are not the stuff of enduring happiness. I know they're fragile, transient, unsatisfactory. So whenever I feel my heart being lured away into worldly desire, seeking a false heaven of earthly happiness, I must exercise my faith. I must grasp afresh the unseen realities, the future realities, God has made known to me in Jesus Christ. I must lift my heart up to heaven. I must compel my thoughts and feelings to dwell on the risen Christ and his return. I must pray for a revitalized appreciation of the true promised land, which is not found on earth. Remember, the land of Canaan, that had such an important place in God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, was not an end in itself. It was always a sign, a foreshadowing of the true spiritual Canaan, the heavenly country, the ultimate inheritance of God's believing people. When faith sees that and gets a grip on that future reality, that glory which is yet to come, then the false gods of worldly happiness wither and die. Oh, I can still enjoy the earthly gifts of God. I can still enjoy them. But I worship them no more. They cease to be my heart's desire. Rather, I sing in faith with Isaac Watts. Father, I long, I faint to see the place of thine abode. I'd leave thy earthly courts and flee up to thy seat, my God. Here I behold thy distant face, and 'tis a pleasing sight, but to abide in thine embrace is infinite delight. I'd part with all the joys of sense to gaze upon thy throne. Pleasure springs fresh forever thence, unspeakable, unknown. The more thy glories strike my eyes, the humbler I shall lie. Thus, while I sink, my joys shall rise immeasurably high. Let's ask ourselves, is that our song of faith this morning? Then finally, we can also apply this truth to the very life of faith. The very life of faith. What I mean is this, that faith in God, according to the New Testament, is not a matter of receiving blessings here and now, or at least not primarily so. You see, the danger here is this, that we can turn God himself into the mere dispenser of earthly blessings. And if we do that, then we will value God in proportion to how good he is at providing those blessings. That is fatal to authentic spirituality. Life on earth is always a blend of sunshine and shadow, joys and sorrows, pleasant and painful. So if we learn to look on God as first and foremost a dispenser of earthly blessings, what will become of our faith when he does not dispense the blessing? What will become of our spirituality when we find ourselves undergoing difficulties, trials, losses, and crosses? It belongs to the very heart of genuine faith that we submit to the sovereignty of God in the way he deals with us in this world. Heaven is in heaven, not on earth. And until we enter the world to come and inherit at last the promised perfection of blessedness, until then, we must embrace the attitude of Job. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Faith's forward-looking gaze, casting its anchor not in the present, but in future blessedness, will save us from turning the sovereign God into a mere slot machine for earthly blessings. Augustine says, the good make use of the world in order that they may enjoy God. The wicked, on the contrary, would make use even of God in order that they may enjoy the world. It's wicked, says Augustine, to make use of God for worldly purposes. He will not be reduced to a mere means to a worldly end. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called Modern Man and His Categories of Thought. Here's Lewis's category number 4. I quote, modern people have no feelings of fear, guilt, or awe towards God. They think, from the very outset, of God's duties to them, not their duties to him. And God's duties to them are conceived not in terms of salvation, but in purely secular terms. Social security, prevention of war, a higher standard of life. Religion is judged exclusively by its contribution to these ends. God reduced to a means, to a worldly end. Now, when that worldly spirit enters into the church, the result is the so-called gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. We think that our inheritance is here and now, and that we're entitled to a worldly heaven on earth. That is a disastrous perversion of the gospel, because, you see, it raises false hopes, false expectations, and when those are then dashed by the trials of life on earth, well, it causes us to be disillusioned with Christ. And then Satan has us. Because can you imagine anything worse than being disillusioned with Christ? All because we wrongly saw him as a kind of fairy godmother who would make everything wonderful here on earth. That's not authentic faith. By faith, we expect a future blessedness. Here and now, by the same faith, we submit to God's sovereignty, however he may deal with us. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Here then is true faith active in the souls of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. At the time of their death, each of them speaks in the very face of death about things to come. Their faith looks beyond death, forward into the future. They believe in things yet to be. Genuine faith in God believes firmly in future realities, things not yet seen or present. It always breaks free of the vanishing moment of the present and grasps future blessings, the true promised land of heaven, the real spiritual Canaan. There is where faith fixes its thoughts and affections. And that faith gives us strength in the midst of trials. It frees us from the idolatry of worldly desire. And it preserves us from turning God himself into the mere dispenser of earthly blessings. May this faith be mine and yours, because without it, we will never be right with God, and we will never inherit life and happiness in the world to come. Amen.